Well, tonight as we return to the book of Revelation, we're looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Revelation chapter 2, 1 through 7. I remember several years ago when there was a recapitulation of an interview with a woman who had been at Tiananmen Square in the 80s. It's been a long time now. I believe it was 1989 when the Tiananmen Square massacre took place. And this woman was there in that massacre. And she went over in there some of the Chinese plan was going on in that time, and also the American response. And yet somehow in this interview, there were a switch in gears to focus not on China, but on the United States, for which this interview was taking place. And this individual said, America will be responsible for their lack of a pro-life message. Interesting. Someone who is in a land far away at Tiananmen Square where life was not held precious in a particular moment in history. And yet she said in this indication that there is a corporate responsibility for the ethics that we promote and for the things that we show the world. In essence, we are to be particularly not just our country, but we're thinking about the church. If our country will be held responsible for the lack of a pro-life message, what kind of responsibility more does the church have who have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit at work among them? We have a corporate responsibility to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And yet, as we come to this text in Revelation, we're going to find that the churches in those days, in the days of John, struggled to maintain their faithful witness. And so we too. Yes, far removed from time, but much like these churches, must beware that we would not have our lamppost taken away. Lampstand, rather. Let's turn to this passage, to the church in Ephesus. Interesting that he would start there. This church is perhaps one of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So we consider this first of the seven letters. Let us turn to the Lord who gave it in prayer. Lord, this is your word given to us through John. Lo, these many years, for your glory and our good. Help us, Lord, to learn from it, to be encouraged by it, to be challenged by these words. In Jesus' name, amen. It has now been nearly 50 years since our denomination was founded. This church is a part of the Presbyterian Church in America. Was founded in 1973, almost 50 years ago. 2 years from now will be 50 years. And there was a threefold mantra, or basically a saying, that was in the founding documents of this particular denomination. One was that they would be faithful to the Scriptures. Secondly, that they would be true to the Reformed faith. And third, that they would be obedient to the Great Commission. So notice these three things focus particularly in two areas. One is in doctrine, that is what we teach and how we're faithful to the Word of God and to the expression of that Word we believe is faithful in Reformed theology. And the other is to evangelism, that is to be faithful in sharing the gospel with others. When I went to Covenant Seminary, I learned that the hymn that was used in there, in that institution, and as well the institution at the college, was a hymn entitled, All for Jesus, All for Jesus. And so both in the seminary and in the founding documents, the idea of a PCA organization, Presbyterian Church in America, was true doctrine, faithful evangelism, and Christ-centered life. All these years later, there is danger. There's danger of compromising doctrinal integrity. There is danger of losing evangelical zeal. There is danger of failing to focus on Christ. When Revelation, it reminds us this is nothing new. These dangers are in every generation. Even the very first generations of the church, right here in the first century AD, were struggling to maintain a faithful witness with doctrinal integrity and evangelistic zeal. Revelation both offers a universal and a church-specific warning to remember, in this case, your first love. It starts with a church in danger of losing its very identity and its place in the kingdom of God. This is perhaps one of the greatest dangers of all these letters, is that Ephesus here, the very first church mentioned, might lose their lampstand. In other words, might lose their place in the kingdom of God. And so here, the angel tells him to write several things. First of all, it encourages the church and all churches to maintain doctrinal integrity. Secondly, it encourages all churches to maintain evangelistic zeal. And finally, to maintain righteous living. Notice, first of all, the words here, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. You see, there's going to be kind of a form letter. They vary a little bit in the form, but each of these letters to the churches are going to have this form. First of all, an introduction. And this is the introduction and words about Jesus. Secondly, it's going to have in the main body of the letter either things that are good about this church or things that are bad about this church. And then finally, in the closing, it's going to say to those who overcome or conquer, there are blessings. And it will give blessings often with Old Testament symbols and reminders of the kingdom of God. Here in this passage, we're reminded here as he gets to this particular church that Jesus is the one who walks with them and knows them. In fact, in verse 20 of chapter 1, it says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So if he's the one who is writing this, and the one to whom this letter is from, in essence, through the pen of John, he's basically saying he's the one in charge. He's sovereign over the churches because he holds these stars, these angels of the churches, in his hands. He also intimately knows them. And so the words he's about to give them, he is able to share their intimate feelings and the good and the bad and the ugly about their particular church because he's present with them. The first thing, to maintain doctrinal integrity in verses 2 and 3, this is a reminder of some of the good things that this church in Ephesus is doing. He says, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." In other words, they are maintaining doctrinal integrity. This particular church in Ephesus is maintaining a faithful witness as they are faithful to the Scriptures and true to the biblical faith. Notice what he says about them. First of all, they have patient endurance. In other words, as he looks at them and he sees what they're doing and he sees their labors, he understands that they have to be patient in a place that largely rejects the Scriptures. Ephesus, of course, was known to be a place that worshipped the goddess Artemis. If you were to turn to Acts 19, you will find out that when the gospel first advanced in that city, then there was a riot. There was so much of a riot centered around the fact that they thought their goddess worship and the financial empire created around this idolatry being threatened by a new faith, by Christianity, that you would wonder that a church could survive in that environment. But this church, God himself, through the pen of John, is saying, you have patiently endured. You are representing a faithful witness of the scriptures. In fact, so much so that they even created a test for teaching. Apparently, just as is so often, there are those who would come in the church and say, yes, we're believers. In fact, they'd even say, we're apostles. We're sent by God. And they would begin to teach. Some of them truly were apostles, people like the Apostle Paul. Some were faithful teachers like Apollos or others. In fact, Ephesus, we think, had Timothy as a pastor at one time, and also John himself, the apostle. Perhaps this is the first church that is addressed in these letters to the churches because of John's connection with this church. But there were also those who would come who were false teachers. And evidently, they were faithful in testing the teachers. They were like those, perhaps, at Berea, who, when they heard Paul teach, they searched the scriptures daily to see if what he was saying was true. And so they tested for teaching. They were maintaining doctrinal integrity by the scriptures as people came in to teach them. And in this process, because of this test, they also were able to have an exposing of false teachers. He says, you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. In other words, they were faithful. As God had particularly led Paul and Peter and others to tell them, watch out for those who call themselves teachers because there are false teachers among them. They said to test them and remember to test them with the word of God. These people in Ephesus passed that test because they tested them and they found false teachers to be false. And they exposed them. And it says in verse 3, it says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. They have unceasing vigilance in this area. In this area, they seem to be right on the right lines. They have the right doctrine, the right teaching, the right integrity. And those are good things that God is commending in this passage. I remember our spiritual forefathers in the 20th century. When I was in seminary, one of the classes we'd have to take trace through the history of American Presbyterianism. And I remember we had to make this great big chart of all the American Presbyterian churches throughout this nation's history. And there were all these branches and divisions and everything, and it looked like a great big chart with all these different separate organizations and all these arrows going in every direction. This particular church, as we trace the two roots, first of all, those that broke off the Southern Presbyterian mainline church, and then those who came from the evangelical church, Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod, coming primarily from the north. There were these two different groups of individuals. One broke off from the northern church in the 1920s and around that time in the first part of the 20th century. The other section broke off from the southern group of Presbyterians in about the mid-20th century, the 50s, 60s, and 70s. And yet both of those groups came from what they considered to be compromising Presbyterianism. And those that wanted to teach the scriptures faithfully and have evangelistic zeal, although there would be some who remained in those churches who were faithful. And even today you might find faithful believers in those particular denominations. Yet by and large there were those who feared the drifting and the distinctions of the Christian faith disappearing from these churches and afraid that the lampstand would be taken away. They lost their positions. Some of them booted from the church. Some of them threatened with their very lives. In fact, one individual within our own presbytery here who was a founding father of our denomination was physically threatened at times over his stand on the Word of God. Reputations were tarnished. But all of them, in a sense, were preserved despite their great cost. To this day, there are still churches that are proclaiming faithfully the Word of God, not because of them, but because of God's work in them. And part of this was because they sought to maintain doctrinal integrity according to the Word of God. You see, there is a great need for every church in every age for men and women who know the Word of God and love the truth. In fact, in this passage, this is something that God encourages. And the Lord Jesus himself, as he writes through the pen of John, he tells them, I know these things. And it's an encouragement. And yet, why then is this church in danger of losing its place in the kingdom? Verse 4. But, that little word sometimes that means so much. He says, these are the good things. You have the right doctrine. You are people of doctrinal integrity. You are able to test those who would be against the Word of God. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. I tend to think he's talking about their evangelistic zeal. Why? Well, here are some of the options that commentators give for first love. What are the things, the first love of these Ephesian believers? One option is to say that the first love is Christ himself, and that should be all of our first love. But that's kind of a general category. All of us should love Christ, and perhaps they're so in love with their doctrine and their theology that these things tend to come before Christ himself. And of course, we all know that God wants this relationship with us. So as believers, when we have believed in Christ, he wants us to have a relationship with him first. And then, of course, the theology will flow. The second option is that he's describing that this is a love for one another. And that's certainly a possibility here. What is the command, the new command that Jesus gave his disciples after all? It's to love one another. And the Apostle John, you'll find in his writings in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, there's a lot of focus there on the commandment to love one another. It perhaps was, in essence, they had so much interest in doctrine and in teaching that they did not love each other very well. And that happens. But I think the third option is the option that's going on here. What is your first love when you're a believer? Your first love, because you love Christ and what he's done for you, the first love that you have is to tell everybody else about it, about what Christ has done for you and about who God is and what he's done. And so this first love is a zeal for witness to the world. This, I think, is in essence why when the PCA was founded, this threefold saying, faithful to the Scriptures, true to the Reformed faith, obedient to the Great Commission. You see, that's our love. When we know what God has done for us, we want others to know too. That's a love that we have. In fact, the greatest evangelists in a church are often the newest believers because they bring somebody along from their family or from their acquaintances and they say, look what I found. I love it. I love Christ. See what he has done. The Ephesian church was forgetting this. Remember, here's the Ephesian church. They were in an area of great Gentile idolatry and immorality. Associated with the idol worship would be great financial things focused on this idol. There would be great immorality in their cultic practices and all those other things. And yet the Ephesian church had the truth. And this Ephesian church was a strong church in the beginning. In fact, Paul, when he ministers to that church, he spent 3 months teaching there night and day. And then later on in the books of Acts in chapter 20, he goes and he visits Ephesus once more and he basically weeps with them and says, I will not see you again, but I have preached to you the whole counsel of God. And the elders were there to greet him. And they were strong in the faith. And yet, where is the church in Ephesus today? In fact, the entire town of Ephesus is barely a blip on the map today. Why? Apparently, they continued to forget their first love. You see, the first effects of what was called the way in Acts 19 and 20. In fact, it's interesting when you read the book of Acts, you encounter this idea of the way in chapter 9, when about the time that Paul was converted. And then it's not until chapter 19, it's used twice in that chapter, that they were following the way. And the way was so different than the way of the Ephesians around them that it created a stir in their community. Not only were there those that would feel threatened because of the Christian life lived before them and the proclamation of the gospel, but people came and they brought things associated with witchcraft and idolatry with great value and took all those objects and burned them publicly, so that people in the community knew who had been converted to Christ. And it was a powerful witness in the community. And this great love for Christ superseded everything else in their lives to the extent that it affected that community in great and powerful ways. And of course, this was the whole point of being a lampstand, wasn't it? When Jesus describes in the book of Revelation that the lampstands are the churches, what do lampstands do? They shine light. The threat here is that because of the fact that they have abandoned their first love, verse 5 says this, "I will come to you and remove your lampstand from your place unless you repent." In other words, the whole point of being a lampstand, and this, of course, is something only necessary in the church age. We won't need to be evangelists when Jesus returns and judgment is completed, because there won't be any more evangelism. This is something that only is taking place for the church age, from when Jesus ascended into heaven until Jesus returns. For this time period, the church is partly put together for the purpose of proclaiming Jesus to the world. And Ephesus had this at first. And he tells them this threefold plan of action, once again, to find that first love. First of all, remember. And perhaps this was an opportunity for this church to reflect upon its own founding, to know the teachers that were there, Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos, Timothy, Paul, John himself. All of them, we think, ended up at one point or another teaching the Word of God in Ephesus with great power by the Holy Spirit. And they saw these amazing things happen where some people came to great conversion experiences, and other people were affected by rejecting the gospel publicly, so much so that there was a riot in the city over the proclamation of Christ. And he says, remember what happened when you first loved the Lord and proclaimed the gospel. That's the first thing. Secondly, to repent. That is to be reminded, if you are a church which struggles to proclaim the gospel, and you are so caught up in your theology that it's become a cold theology, and it's something in which there's no warmth of the gospel, either for one another or to reach the world for Christ, he says, repent, turn from that way, and go back to your first love. And then, of course, once you repent, you do. You see, these are the three imperatives in this whole letter to the Ephesian church, right here in this verse. Remember, repent, and do the works you did at first. In other words, go back. Be the lampstand you were called to be. Show the love you have for Christ. Do those things. I think there is great danger in the church, in part because of what we've learned from history. In different generations and different eras of history, sometimes we have separated out what we call the clergy or the professionals in the church, and we put them over here and we pay them to do all the ministry and to do all the teaching and to do everything that goes on in the church according to their gifts and their abilities. And so in essence, we pay these individuals to do the work. Of course, there needs to be people sometimes who are paid to do the work. In fact, a healthy church, if they're large, they need to have paid deacons or paid staff members or administrators or other things. But you see, it's not just the pastor or the missionary, but the whole church is given gifts to do the ministry and to get their hands dirty with ministry and with the world, not only in the teaching of the church, but in evangelism. I think this is one of our great dangers, partly because of my gift mix as a pastor, partly because of the history of our particular denomination, where we are now, and partly because sometimes, because we seem to be doctrinally sound, at least according to the scriptures, we tend to forget sometimes how important it is to be the lamp to shine to the world. The church who focuses entirely within gets that cold doctrine and fails to be the lampstand they're called to be. This is our great danger here as a church with good theology, testing things according to the scripture all the time. We're not perfect in that, but I think we're pretty good at it. And yet at the same time, sometimes we lose that particular zeal, our first love to share the gospel. And that could have our lampstand removed. But again, God changes the direction again. He calls them to continue the good thing, maintain doctrinal integrity. He tells them to return and maintain evangelistic zeal. But here at the end, he reminds them of the importance of maintaining righteous living. Verse 6 says this, "Yet this you have." In other words, this is another good thing. So here in this letter, unlike some of the others, God says, here's a good thing, here's a bad thing, here's another good thing. Here's the good thing. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, who are these Nicolaitans? You know, they're not people who have nickels in their pockets or focus on an old Nickelodeon or something like that. These Nicolaitans, as far as we can gather, particularly in the city of Ephesus, were those who would be opposed to the gospel. And so righteous living of Christians would be in opposition to the Nicolaitans, who had compromised with the Ephesian culture of idolatry. You see, what would take place in their terrible idol worship would be terrible practices of immorality associated with this idolatry. And of course, there would be some in the church who would be tempted to say, you know, it's okay if we participate in that particular thing. If you want perhaps a common or modern equivalent to that, it would be those in the church who would say it's completely okay to practice sexual immorality or to be involved in pornography or to do other things like that. And he says, you are not involved in this group. In fact, you hate the Nicolaitans. And so in this sense, there's integrity not only of the message, but also of the practice of their Christian life. You see, this is associated with our witness and testimony as much as our doctrinal fortitude. The Ephesian city, ironically, as he was writing this letter and throughout this time period, the Ephesian city was constantly in danger geographically, physically, by the silting of the river upon which it was built. In fact, several times they took up portions of the city or the entire city and moved the location just a little bit away because of the dangers of this river and how it changed the makeup of the land. This, in essence, is what God is saying to the Ephesians. Your moorings are such that you need to realize sometimes you need to get up and move to get back to where you need to be. By the time of Revelation, there were 250,000 residents of the city of Ephesus. There was a city street that went from the port to the main center of the city that was 35 feet wide. very large in those days for a road. And here it was, they were this great avenue of hordes of people coming in from three different trade routes, three different directions in this major city that was once a part of the kingdom of Pergamum. And what does God say to the church in this city? You love the scriptures. You know the teaching. But your lampstand is in danger. Why? Because you've abandoned your first love, your love for Christ, your love that overflows so much that both your behavior, your doctrinal integrity, as well as combined with your righteous living, will serve to be a light to the world. And yet he reminds them, as he does in all these letters with this form, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In other words, it's not too late. As long as your church exists, it's not too late to go back to your first love. What an encouragement to all of us when we struggle with our evangelistic zeal. Maybe we're struggling with our righteous living or our doctrinal integrity. We're struggling with these things, and yet he reminds us, if we are his people, that is, he has given us this ear to hear. We can't do it on our own. In fact, what does Jesus say about his parables? He says this, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." But then he told his disciples this, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." You see, those who are in Christ will hear these words, will seek to repent from their ways, and will seek to follow him in all of these areas. And then the blessing to the one who conquers, who's in Christ and loves him, they will live forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for those who have brought us to the place where we are today. Faithful preaching of your word and teaching and following in obedience by the power of your Spirit. Lord, we struggle sometimes with evangelistic zeal. Sometimes we have excuses. Sometimes we just simply don't know what to do. And sometimes we don't have time for it. Lord, help us to remember our first love, that once we knew the wonder and power of the gospel, we want others to know too. Lord, give us the zeal that our lampstand may not be taken away. Father, remind us of your glory and your grace. In Jesus' name.